Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, a reflection by Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray. But first, as always at this time of week, Jill Bevilacqua presents There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, which begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading this week's Gospel for us.
Jesus went through cities and towns teaching, all the while making his way toward Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are they few in number who are to be saved?" He replied, "Try to come in through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will try to enter and be unable. When once the master of the house has risen to lock the door, and you stand outside knocking and saying, 'Sir, open for us,' he will say in reply, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your company. You taught in our streets.' But he will answer, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers.' There will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets safe in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves rejected. People will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will take their place at the feast of the kingdom of God. Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last."
The Psalms are running out. As winter draws to a close, Jesus gradually makes his way towards Jerusalem and his destiny. As a scholar reminds us, the Holy City has an important role for Luke. His gospel begins and ends in the temple, while the central section has the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem as its backcloth. This journey is frequently interrupted as Jesus stops to teach in whatever town or village he passes through. And always there is a question. This one, an anxious concern for salvation, perhaps from someone only too conscious of an imperfect lifestyle, someone like ourselves? The answer is indirect but powerful. Try to come in by the narrow door. Maybe his listener is remembering that summer day long ago, well, 18 months earlier, when he spoke similar words, as Matthew writes in his Gospel.
"Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to perdition is wide and spacious, and many take it. But it's a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it."
On that occasion, Jesus had enlarged on the subject of choice between two directions. As Father Peter Rieger puts it, two routes, two ways of walking and of seeing life. The wide road, which is easy to follow, and the narrow, which is very difficult. The imagery, Father Rieger explains, is very familiar not only to Semitic thought, but to Greek thought as well. He quotes what Yahweh said to the prophet Jeremiah.
"You are to say to this people, 'Yahweh says this, look, I now set in front of you the way of life and the way of death.'"
And from Psalm 118.
"Open the gates of virtue to me. I will come in and give thanks to Yahweh. This is Yahweh's gateway through which the virtuous may enter."
And Father Rieger illustrates the concept for us.
The idea of two paths, one which leads to life and the other to death, is classical. The only difference between these traditional images and Christ's words here is that Christ says that the wide and easy path to perdition is found without searching for it, whereas the road that leads to life, those who walk in the law of the Lord must be conscious of what they're doing and be responsible for it. It is not natural to follow Christ's path, but must be a positive choice on the part of the person who follows it. That's why there are few who find it and follow it. The basic message here is a consciousness on the part of Christ and the community that the vast majority of men will not respond to the message of Christ, since it is so difficult and goes against the natural inclinations of men. Men must reflect on the meaning of their lives, and this is exactly what Christ here is asking us to do. In fact, most men just drift along with no meaning or direction to their lives. The message is indeed addressed to all men, sinners, poor, pagans, rich, the suffering, but each and every person must make a personal choice and decision. This passage is not a form of predestination, but a simple observation that Although all men are called to this message, the great majority of men will not respond to it. The message of Jesus demands an active response from every man who chooses Christ.
A common phrase often used in jest is that referring to someone who has gone off the straight and narrow, or in other words, who has abandoned what Brewer defines as morally correct behaviour. And he adds, the allusion is biblical, and quotes Matthew, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." But straight in this quotation from the King James Bible is not the straight of a straight line, but the old archaic word straight, spelt S-T-R-A-I-T, which meant narrow or cramped. In the Vulgate version of the same phrase of Matthew, we read, "How narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life." So it all comes down to narrow, both the gate and the way, leading to life. Whereas, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Though we no longer use the adjective straight meaning narrow, we do speak of people in straitened circumstances, when money is tight. And as a noun it's used, usually in the plural, defined in a modern dictionary, as a situation characterized by a specified degree of trouble or difficulty. And the phrase follows, in dire straits, which even a pop group has adopted as its name. In the early 17th century, playwright Philip Massinger gave these lines to one of his characters.
I am driven into a desperate strait and cannot steer a middle course.
Although the use of strait here is metaphorical, its nautical reference reminds us of what is probably the most usual meaning of the word today. A comparatively narrow waterway or passage connecting two large bodies of water. And as the dictionary comments, as a geographical proper name, it is usually plural, but with a singular sense. One of the most famous of these straits is the one which guards the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea, wrote Sir Walter Raleigh.
They returned home by the Pillars and Straits of Hercules, now called the Straits of Gibraltar.
The pillars were the promontories flanking the straits, the Rock of Gibraltar and Ceuta in North Africa. Ernol Bradford, in his book Mediterranean, explains.
The Straits of Gibraltar were known to the Romans as the Pillars of Hercules because in Greek legend it was supposedly the hero Hercules who forced the continents apart. Afterwards, he set up his two pillars, the Rock of Gibraltar to the north and the Rock of Ceuta to the south.
We may have wandered far from our gospel, but the essential experience of what it could be like to strive to enter the kingdom by that narrow gate is rendered forcefully in this account by the same writer, in Lodestone and Evening Star, of what faced the explorer Magellan when he entered the straits which bear his name.
At first, the strait was not too difficult to navigate, but after a while it split into a maze of tortuous channels hemmed in by towering cliffs. And as they pushed deeper into the wilderness of channel, island, fjord and shoal, their passage became an increasingly hazardous one. Soon the ships were hemmed in by 4,000-foot walls of rock rising sheer from the water. The fantastic ebb and flow of the tide swept them this way and that, like straws in a mill race. The winds shifted violently and unpredictably through every point of the compass. Great rollers surged in from both Atlantic and Pacific to meet in a frenzy of backwash and whirlpool. Sleet fell without respite out of a cold grey sky, while layers of mist rolled down from the ice cap, and there were no beaches or safe holding grounds where the vessels could anchor. For over 300 miles, the Armada groped through these hazardous channels. At last, 38 days later, they fought through to the unknown ocean beyond. They were making now a leap in the dark, such as no mariners had ever attempted before in the history of the world. And Magellan may have suspected this, for as his ship stood into the great southern ocean, crucifixes were raised, and the cries of the seabirds were drowned by the chanting of the Te Deum.
As our gospel proceeds, we find that not only the door is narrow, but that it is soon locked, and outside it stand the many who have been unable to enter. Useless are pleas and protests. I do not know where you come from, is the chilling answer. This warning Jesus gave to the questioner in the crowd and those around him, writes a biblical scholar.
The Jewish people were God's chosen people, the first, but if they did not accept Jesus, then they would be rejected, and their place would be called into the kingdom of God other people, the last, from all the corners of the earth.
Throughout the ages, this phrase, the corners of the earth, has been used to signify the furthest points, north, south, east and west, of our planet, believed first to be flat, then round, finally elliptical. But when this was discovered by Johannes Kepler in the early 17th century, his momentous realization, we read, saddened him, because ellipses were only the poor cousins of theologically respectable circles. Circles were perfect, as befitting God's handiwork. But whatever the shape of the earth, in the Middle Ages, the centre was believed to be Jerusalem, as you can see in the Mappa Mundi in Hereford Cathedral. Drawn on vellum about the year 1290, it shows the world as a round plate, with paradise at the top, Jerusalem at the centre, Rome with the rest of Europe at the bottom left, where Caesar, with a papal tiara, orders the world to be surveyed. By the time John Donne wrote his Holy Sonnets in the first years of the 17th century, the world was no longer seen as a flat plate, but still as perfectly round. Here, Donne is imagining the Day of Judgment and appealing for time to repent before the fateful day catches up with him.
At the round earth's imagined corners, blow your trumpets, angels, and arise. Arise from death, you numberless infinities of souls, and to your scattered bodies go, all whom the flood did and fire shall overthrow, all whom war, death, age, agues, tyrannies, despair, law, chance hath slain, and you whose eyes shall behold God and never taste death's woe. But let them sleep, Lord, and me mourn a space. For if above all these my sins abound, 'tis late to ask abundance of thy grace. When we are there, here on this lowly ground, teach me how to repent, for that's as good as if thou hadst sealed my pardon with thy blood.
And many thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be bringing you another in this series at the same time next week. Meanwhile, as promised at the beginning of the programme, why don't we join Dominican preacher and poet, Father Paul Murray.
What surprises me, says God, is hope. And I can't get over it, this little hope, who seems like nothing at all. This little girl, hope, immortal. These astonishing lines are taken from a long prose poem on the theme of hope, composed by the French poet Charles Péguy in the early years of the 20th century. No author in modern times, I would say, has surpassed Péguy as the poet of the mystery of hope. According to Hans-Urs von Balthasar, Péguy was given the privilege of uttering words beyond all the fluency of theology to date. He possessed, in the opinion of Balthasar, the gift of being able to penetrate more deeply than any other Christian poet into the secrets of the tenderness of God's heart. Péguy, we discover, does not simply meditate in his work on the great dogmatic truths and mysteries of the faith. He does that, of course, and with a consistency and passion almost unique in modern times. But he does something else as well, something quite astonishing. He speaks, he dares to speak, as if he were a prophet of the New Testament. In line after line of plain but rhythmic prose, Péguy allows us to hear God the Father, the living God, revealed to us by the Son, speaking in his own voice, as it were, speaking, that is, through his poet-prophet Péguy, and speaking out plainly and directly. In one particularly striking passage, which is directly concerned with the theme of hope, we hear God the Father expressing his utter amazement at the fact that human beings, in spite of the trials and disappointments of life, and in spite of the consequent temptations to despair, are still somehow capable of hope. The passage in question is from Peggy's long prose poem, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope. Charity, says God. That doesn't surprise me. It's not surprising. How could human beings not love their brothers? How could they not take the bread from their own mouth, their daily bread, in order to give it to the needy and to the unhappy children? But hope, says God, that is something that surprises me. Even me, that is surprising. That these poor creatures, although well aware of how things are going, can still believe that tomorrow things will go better, that is surprising. And it's by far the greatest marvel of our grace. And I'm surprised by it myself. And my grace must indeed be an incredible force, and must flow freely and like an inexhaustible river ever since the first time it flowed. That time that it flowed like a river of blood from the pierced side of my son. What must my grace and the strength of my grace be that this little hope, vacillating at the breath of sin, trembling with every word, anxious at the slightest breath, be as constant, remain as faithful, as righteous, as pure, and invincible, and immortal, and impossible to extinguish as that little flame in the sanctuary? What surprises me, says God, is hope. And I can't get over it. This little hope, who seems like nothing at all, this little girl, hope, immortal. At a first reading, one might imagine that the emphasis on childlike simplicity and trust in Peggy's work springs from a wholly serene and uncomplicated mind and heart. But the Frenchman's devotional and theological vision, his profound faith awareness, was from the beginning tested and purified in the crucible of certain very painful and unusual circumstances. Peggy was, we can say, a dogmatic poet in an age of unbelief, and yet, not far beneath the surface of his best work, we can hear again and again the cadence of an intensely personal, questioning voice. In his long prose poem, for example, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope, a number of statements voiced for God the Father are statements which at one level at least, Peggy, it would seem, is addressing to his own heart and addressing perhaps at a time of almost unbearable anguish. In one place, he writes, "Put off until tomorrow those concerns and those worries that are eating at you today and that might devour you today. Put off until tomorrow those sobs that choke you when you see today's misery, those sobs which rise in you and strangle you. Put off until tomorrow those tears that fill your eyes and cover your face, that flood you, that fall down your cheeks." Enormous suffering marked the short life of Charles Peggy. But when we open his collected poems and begin to read the work, The realm we enter into is, to our great surprise, not so much a kingdom of sorrow, but rather a domain of joy and a domain of hope. The sorrow is there, of course. An anguish often evident between the lines, and even on occasion in the lines themselves. Nevertheless, far from being maudlin in any way, Peggy's verse is distinguished throughout by a hard, flame-like spirit and by a virile joy. According to Henri Bergson, the celebrated philosopher and a close acquaintance of the poet, Peggy possessed the marvelous gift of somehow penetrating to the very core of a person's mind. Bergson remarked, "He knew my most secret thought, such as I had never expressed it." I think something of that penetrating gaze still survives today in Peggy's prose and poetry. One may well decide at a certain moment, as in a talk such as this, for example, to take up Peggy's verse and scrutinize it at some length. But soon one begins to realize, and even in the act of scrutiny itself, that while we as readers or as listeners are casting a critical eye at the work and a critical eye at the man, Peggy himself, the stubborn celebrant of hope, the defeated, undefeated guardian and prophet of the inner life, the man of enormous sorrow and of enormous joy, is scrutinizing us and piercing us with his gaze. Peggy's vision of hope is without question distinctly childlike, but it is never sentimental. In his prose poem, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope, hope, the virtue of hope, is understood as a force which rises like new blood or like sap in the month of May. Grace that somehow breaks through what he calls the thick skin of our hearts, through the skin of anger, through the skin of despair, through the thick skin of sin. In The Portal, Peggy speaks of carnal pride, our human pride, and distinguishes it from the pride of the fallen angels. Their pride, he insists, was a poor pride of ideas, a pale pride, a vain pride, all in the head. Human pride, in contrast, is a thick and heavy pride, nourished by fat and blood, brimming with health, the skin glowing. Pride of the blood, pride of the flesh, which swells and buzzes throughout the body like a buzzing storm, and which throbs at the temples like the beating of a drum. This pride of the flesh was not redeemed by spirit alone, but by incarnation, by the flesh and blood of Christ. And the parables of Christ form part of the grace of that redemption. They, the parables, speak directly and powerfully to the heart of the weakest sinner. Of all the parables of Christ, the parable of greatest hope, in Peggy's opinion, is the parable of the prodigal son. Peggy writes, "This one has awakened the deepest echo, the most ancient echo, the only one that the sinner has never been able to silence in his heart. The word of hope, then, is the one word that the sinner, even as he turns away from God and buries himself in lost countries and tries to put everything that is sacred out of his mind, will never be able to forget. Again, Peggy writes, "Once this word of hope has bitten into his heart, into his believing or unbelieving heart, no pleasure will evermore be able to erase its teeth marks. Such is this word. She's a word that stays with you. She follows like a dog that remains, even though you beat it." The image is as unexpected as the reality it describes. Hope for Peggy is a mystery of God's love. It is the signature of God's purpose, the grace and surprise of a loving, relentless pursuit, the one pressure of grace that the sinner will never finally be able to elude or escape. In order now to bring this brief reflection to a close, I would like to read another few lines from Peggy, lines which take up once again the theme of the mystery of hope, and which in passing refer to what Peggy calls irrevocable words. These words are, it hardly needs to be said, the words of revelation, the astonishing words of love and of trust, which, even for the least of us, have opened up a door, an entry into a wholly new world. Peggy writes, "Remarkable overturning that runs through all the mysteries and makes them grow, increases them to infinity. You must have confidence in God. God put his hope in us. He took the initiative. He hoped that the least of the sinners, the very least, would work a little for his own salvation. He hoped in us. Will it be said that we didn't hope in him? God placed his hope, his poor hope, in each one of us. Abyss of hope. What an opening, what lightning, what thunder. What a passageway, what an entrance, irrevocable words. What an entry into the very hope of God."
Warm thanks there to Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Laudetur Jesus Christus.